Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read there verse 8 through 11. The fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. We continue this morning in our series on the principles and parts of worship, explaining why we do what we do in our congregation. And the next area of study pertains to the doctrine of the Sabbath day. And the reason that we have to focus here is, sad to say, this is an area that even Reformed churches have come to neglect. And so I should say up front, all that we contend for is what is outlined in Presbyterian confessional standards. So, for example, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. So what we've been doing in this series is looking at religious worship. And we've gone through all the parts, prayer, the sacraments, preaching, etc. And now we want to look at the day. And so you're going to find help in the confessional standards, Westminster Confession, chapter 21, but also Shorter Catechism 57 through 62, Larger Catechism 115 through 121. But I want you to understand that all that we are contending for here is Reformed Christianity confessionally expressed in our subordinate standards. Well, there we find that the Bible teaches that God has appointed a day for the church to worship, and that he has done so in his sovereignty and in his grace. And we are required, but not only required, utterly privileged to keep that day holy. But then there are other times or days that God never appointed to be holy that have come into the church. And that happened in the Old Testament, and it has also happened in the New Testament. And a relevant question for us is, what are we to do with those days? And I want to give you the conclusion at the beginning. We ignore them, and we reject them. And we do so with the Word of God. So we will address a question that you might have coming into the church. Certainly a question that others have about our church. Why do you not observe Christmas or Easter or Pentecost or Ascension Day or Epiphany or All Saints Days? And we could go on and on and on and on. Why do you not observe those things? Well, the answer in a nutshell is because of the fourth commandment, which requires us, as it summarizes the moral principle of the Bible in this regard, it requires us, as defined in our shorter catechism, to keep holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word. It's very important. Such set times as he has appointed in his word expressly. One whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. Now, next week, we want to establish that the Sabbath was the seventh day in the Old Testament, now the first day in the New Testament. And then, after that, we will go on to consider how the Sabbath should be observed and sanctified. But this morning, What I want to establish is that the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath is the only holy day to be observed in the Christian church, to the exclusion of all others. And we will see that through time this has come to be increasingly abandoned and desecrated, while other days in the church have flourished. So then, this whole subject of holy days. First thing to consider is God-appointed worship. God-appointed worship. We can look at our subject this morning historically. We could trace the development of holy days through history. According to church tradition, we could examine the rejection of those days by large sections of the Reformed Church. We could multiply quotes. However, we are ultimately concerned with what the Scripture says on this subject. So what I want to do is to offer you some revision. I think this is Sermon 38 in our series on the principles and parts of worship. So I want to take you back to the beginning and remind you of that fundamental principle of worship articulated in the second commandment, that we worship God the way God tells us to worship Him. And what we'll see is the second commandment here comes together with the fourth commandment, which tells us when we are to worship the Lord, and they both force us to recognize that it is God's prerogative to appoint these things. That's also related to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that we believe that the Bible is sufficient for faith and practice, that the Bible is sufficient especially to tell us how we are to worship God, that God has not left it to the church, to man, by his own arbitrary will, to decide how we will worship God. But God, on the contrary, regulates his own worship. Well, as the church historically wrestled with that question, it offered two main principles. The first is called a normative principle. And to summarize that, the normative principle says we can do anything in worship that God does not forbid. We can do anything in worship that God does not forbid. And when you say that, many people say, well, that sounds reasonable. But then stop and think about that for a moment. If we can do anything in worship that God does not forbid, the possibilities of that principle are nearly endless. Imagine all the things that we could do today that God has not forbidden. We could have a clown show at the front of the church. And you try to oppose it on this principle, and you're stuck with this fact. Where does God forbid clown shows at the front of his church? He doesn't. This principle allows men to invent all kinds of worship from their own minds. The second principle, which is codified in all of the Reformed confessions of faith, is called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle is this: we only do what God has positively commanded in his word. Therefore, if he has not prescribed it, it is forbidden. If God does not command it, we do not give it. And this principle is clearly articulated in many places in the Word of God. I'll give you one example. In Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31, God challenges the sin of his people. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 31. And this is what he says: "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart." It's a very strange way to condemn worship. You think God could come and say, "I forbid you to do that," but he doesn't. He said, "I never told you to do it. In fact, it never entered into my mind that you should do such a thing." Why on earth Did you do it? You see, that's the regulative principle. We are only to give to God that which he positively commands in Scripture. Shockingly, this principle is illustrated in the judgment of Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire into the worship of the Lord, which God did not command them to bring. It is also seen in Deuteronomy chapter 12, when Israel is warned that when they go into the land of Canaan, they must not adopt or embrace the heathen practices of those nations into the worship of God. And this is the way God sums that teaching up at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto or diminish therefrom. So you see the principle. Do what I command you. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. So this principle of worship is God commands us to do what he wants us to do. And if he doesn't command us, we have no warrant to do it. Therefore, if something is done that has no warrant to be done in the church, we remove it. No matter how long a pedigree it may have in the church by way of tradition. The question is really quite simple. Show me where God requires this in the Bible. And if we can't, we put it out. But on the other hand, if we can, then it is not optional. It is obligatory, and we must do it. Why? Because God has commanded it. Well, you see, that's the principle here. God appointed worship. And that brings us, secondly, to God appointed days. And what we find in the Bible is that there are clearly set times for worship that God has appointed in his word, rooted in his sovereignty over our time. Or to state it another way, as it is God's right to appoint the elements of his worship, it is also his sole prerogative to appoint holy days. And that's really what these things are. They are days that God has set apart, sanctified, or made holy unto himself. Well, what do we discover in the Bible? Number one, there is one whole day in seven which is to be observed as a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Now, God sets this apart at creation. And I want you to notice, if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, that it was God who made this day holy, that God who first sanctified this day and then required man to sanctify the day unto God. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The word sanctified means he set it apart. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which he created and made. And so from the creation of the world for 2,500 years until the day of Moses, the only God-appointed holy day was the weekly Sabbath. Secondly, God appointed further holy days in the days of Moses in his law. So the Mosaic covenant is given as a schoolmaster to lead Israel to Christ. And God heaps sacrificial ordinances and festivals to be observed in the Jewish calendar. And we read of them earlier. In Leviticus chapter 23, you have, in addition to the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks. Later, you have the Feast of Tabernacles, you also have the Day of Atonement. Celebrating events in Israel's history full of anticipatory significance for the coming of Christ, but this is the vital thing. Not devised by men, but sovereignly appointed by God. So you have the weekly Sabbath, and then you have these further holy days in the Mosaic Law. Thirdly here, Christ fulfilled the types and cancelled the ceremonial holy days in his death. Christ fulfilled the types and cancelled the ceremonial holy days in his death. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed and finished his work of redemption, those days had served their preparatory function. They preached the Lord Jesus in shadow. But now the full light of the gospel has come. And when you read the New Testament epistles, this is repeated in a number of places. For example, when Paul writes to the Galatians, he sees their misunderstanding of the gospel in relation to this very thing, that they are returning to the Old Testament ceremonies and the observance of those holy days. Then you find the same thing in Colossians chapter 2 that we were reading earlier this morning. And he says these days were shadow days. And to bring them back into the church is a device of men. Furthermore, to require the observance of such days that have no warrant in God's word is to offer will worship unto the Lord. So what's Paul doing in these places? He's actually rebuking the New Testament church not for keeping invented holy days, but even for keeping previously God-appointed holy days that are now cancelled. Feasts of the Old Testament that are now fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we say here by way of summary? God appointed holy days. We see that God appoints the weekly Sabbath. Then he appoints ceremonial holy days in the Old Testament, but they were not the device or invention of man or the church. And God willing, we will see more closely next week how Christ canceled those days, but the Sabbath principle continues so that we have 52 holy days to celebrate every year. But we have to say this from the biblical evidence. There are no other holy days or festivals or seasons appointed by God for the New Testament church to observe in his word. You will look in the Bible, or you will look in vain in the Bible to find a warrant for any of those things, period. So we've got God-appointed worship, God-appointed days. Thirdly, man-appointed days. Man-appointed days. Throughout the history of the New Testament church, a host of additional holy days have been added. And it seems somewhat crazy to people today that they should ever be questioned. Maybe not Epiphany, maybe not Ascension Day, they're not so significant, but Good Friday and Easter, and Pentecost, and of course, chief among them all, Christmas. Well, what I want to demonstrate to you now is that we do actually encounter man-appointed holy days in Scripture, and God's reaction to them is very sobering. Turn, please, if you will, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up the mountain receiving the law, which will include God-appointed holy days. And what happens when Moses is up the mountain, but the unbelieving people become restless, and Aaron is trying to manage them the best way that he can. And so to appease them, he has a great idea. He asks for their gold, he makes a calf, and he appoints a feast day. Exodus chapter 32, verse 5 and 6. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Now, Aaron does not propose a new God. He doesn't propose a new God. It's not a first commandment violation here. It's a second and a fourth commandment violation. He doesn't propose a new God. He proposes a new way of worshiping God and a new holy day to worship him in. And God says, Moses, I'm going to destroy Israel. Moses intercedes, comes down, grinds the calf to powder, makes them drink it so that the calf ultimately comes out in their own excrement. Exodus chapter 32, a man appointed holy day. 1 Kings chapter 12. The kingdom of Israel is divided into the 10 tribes in the north and the 2 tribes in the southern kingdom. Jeroboam has led this schism of the covenant people of God. And what does he do? But something very similar to what Aaron did at Mount Sinai. He's motivated politically. He doesn't want the people to go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast, or they will maybe gravitate back to the reign of the house of David. So he appoints a new holy place, Bethel and Dan. He appoints new altars. He appoints a new priesthood, and he appoints a new holy day. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the month, even the month which he had devised of his own heart, 1 month after the Feast of Tabernacles. Not a new God, but a new place, a new way of worshiping, and a new holy day. Well, how does God respond? In chapter 13, he condemns Jeroboam and his house to utter destruction, and he becomes infamous as the man who caused Israel to sin. And the nation of Israel, who followed his practices, were ultimately wiped out in 725 by Assyrian invasion. Well, as you read the rest of the Bible, you have to ask this question. Is there any reason to think that God regards man-made holy days in the New Testament in any other way to how he viewed them in the Old Testament? And if so, why? We have to ask that question. Where is the change? Is God's principle of sovereignly appointing such days now different? Or can we simply make it up as we go along? But then there's a third thing here. The common motivation for man-appointed holy days in Scripture was syncretistic. Now, syncretism simply means blending two things together to produce a crossbreed of worship. And we see that at Mount Sinai. They come out of Egypt. They mimic Egypt in the building of the golden calf. They do the same when they come into the land of Canaan. But God says, do not adopt the ways of your pagan neighbors. Do not corrupt your worship. Well, the church did that in history, and there is evidence, particularly in relation to Christmas, that the church has done this in the New Testament. Now, I want you to hear me on this point. Because when we make this argument, It's all that people hear. And they say, well, you Presbyterians don't observe Christmas because of the pagan origin of Christmas. And, well, that's questionable. So the whole of your argument falls like a house of cards. It actually doesn't. This is just one part of the argument. It is not the main part of the argument. So I want you to understand that. However, why is Christmas observed on the 25th of December? Well, it has nothing to do with any biblical evidence. But the reason for it is either speculation or worse. Speculation or worse. I'll give you the speculation first. Jesus' life is measured from his conception. What happened in the early church, particularly into the 4th century, was it became popular to think that Jesus' perfect life had to be lived in whole years. In other words, he died at the completion of a whole year of life, say, at the end of 33 years. So that's plucked out of the air. Well, the whole year had to begin really with conception, because that's when he began to exist. So what do? You start with conception, you measure the life of Jesus Christ, and you work back from his death, and you say, well, he must have been conceived at the time of his death, add 9 months of a gestation period, and you end up with the celebration of his birth at the end of December. That's a major reason why some people argue that Jesus' birth should be celebrated at that time. The other reason, and there's much done to reject this argument, I don't think altogether successfully, is that as the church spread, it incorporated and baptized pagan customs. So it goes among the nations, it adopts their customs, Christianizes them to win people to the gospel. And these cultures had winter feasts, particularly for the solstice, and the church canceled those but replaced them with a feast for the birth of Christ, and eventually appointed a high mass for his incarnation. And that's why the celebration is called Christ Mass. We say Christmas, it's Christ Mass. Both of these reasons are nonsense reasons for appointing a holy day in the church. But if the latter is true, then it takes an idolatrous feast that should have been destroyed and tries to Christianize it in direct contravention of what God actually tells us to do with such feasts in his word. God says to Israel, when you go into Canaan, destroy and remove all monuments to idolatry. Don't think, hey, we can redeem that. It would work well in our religion, and we might be able to win them to our God. The principle is obliteration, not adoption. But what do we see? God appoints worship, ordinances, and holy days. The Old Testament examples of man-appointed holy days are clearly condemned by God, and when they came into the church, they were removed by those who were regarded to be faithful to the law, such as good King Hezekiah and also Josiah. So we do have man-appointed days, but this is the verdict of the Word of God concerning them. Fourthly, a Christ-submitting church. A Christ-submitting church. What all of this means for us is that the only holy day we observe in the New Testament church is the weekly Sabbath or Lord's Day, because Scripture says nothing by way of command or example for us to keep any other holy days for the incarnation, crucifixion, ascension of Jesus. So the argument really is very simple. Has Christ appointed a holy day for Easter? Has Christ appointed a holy week for that period? The apostolic writings are absolutely silent, and apostolic practice is clearly not giving evidence to support it. Has he appointed a day to celebrate the anniversary of his birth? No, we do not even know when he was born. And the New Testament says absolutely nothing about any such celebration. Therefore, we conclude that it is made up and imposed by the traditions of men. However, if you oppose it or make a case against it, you are called a legalist. And that is so ironic. Because on the contrary, the Bible defines legalism as inventing and imposing traditions of men upon the church with no biblical warrant. Put a little quote out this week on social media from a 17th century English Puritan. And one of the comments said, "More man-made rules. I'm sticking with my Bible and Christmas." And I thought, how ironic. How ironic. What saith the Scripture? There's no biblical warrant. Therefore, we don't observe them. We reject them. And we stand opposed to them. And we observe the 52 holy days that the Lord has appointed for his church. Well, at the Reformation, Protestant churches and countries adopted the biblical principle of removing idolatry from their realm. And they did so to different degrees in relation to the principle of worship that they believed. The Reformed churches did, however, address the issue of church-appointed holy days. So when you look back in history, you will see variety here. For example, if you look to the Anglicans and Lutherans, they have little problem with these days. Why? Because they follow a different principle of worship to the Reformed. They hold to the normative principle. If it is not forbidden, it is okay. These days are not forbidden, therefore they are okay. But you also find saints' days and all sorts of things observed according to the same principle. And so the problem there is not just the days. We disagree fundamentally with those traditions on the principle of biblical worship. Well, what about Calvin? Everybody likes to claim Calvin. Well, that needs a treatise of its own. But we can say this. Calvin clearly rejected saints' days and many of the pre-Reformation holy days. But it's claimed that he was an ardent supporter and observer of the four evangelical feast days. However, a thorough reading of Calvin will find him speaking about those days and their observance in different ways, oftentimes negatively, as he was treading a line between state imposition of those days and managing Reformation in the church. What about the Dutch Reformed churches? If you know anything about their practice today, this is one area that they differ from historic Presbyterianism in that they do observe four of these evangelical feast days or holy days, as they call them. But it is interesting that it is not generally known that at the end of the 16th century, the Dutch church argued in the same way as the Presbyterians. They largely rejected these days as having no biblical warrant, and they sought to remove them from the church and limit their number. But the problem was the state was imposing them upon the church, and there was a standoff in the late 1500s over this very point. Certain provinces were very strong, but in the end, the National Synod acquiesced. It is interesting to hear how those days are defended by our Dutch brethren, because ultimately they observed them because the state said so, as an Erastian imposition upon the church. We could say much more than that. You can find an article by Ryan Anderson. Read it as he goes through all of those provincial statements of the Dutch churches on those matters. Well, we're not Dutch Reformed, we're Presbyterian. It is surprising that it surprises people today that we do not observe holy days. Because of anything that was understood about Presbyterians for 400 years, it was this, that Presbyterians in Scotland and England and Ireland and America all rejected holy days. So the American Presbyterian Samuel Mather in the mid-19th century simply said this, Presbyterians do not observe holy days. We subscribe to the Westminster standards. And those standards are clear in their opposition to these days. Chapter 21, the Confession of Faith, Larger Catechism, 108, 116, but most clearly declared in the Directory for Public Worship, where it says this, there is no day commanded in Scripture to be kept holy under the gospel but the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Festival days, vulgarly called holy days, having no warrant in the Word of God, are not to be continued. That is a subordinate document in the Constitution of our church. Thomas Vincent, an English Presbyterian representative of this view, asks the question in his commentary in the Shorter Catechism, may not the Popish holy days be observed? Answer, the Popish holy days ought not to be observed because they are not appointed in the Word of God. And by the same reason, no other holy days may be kept. Whatsoever pretense there be of devotion towards God, when there is no precept or example for such practice in the Holy Scripture. In 1645, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland passed an act for the censuring of observers of Christmas and other superstitious holy days. And in 1618 and 19, when the King of England tried to impose Anglican liturgy upon the Church of Scotland by way of the Five Articles of Perth, one of which was the keeping of religious festivals such as Christmas and Easter. Your forefathers in the faith left their pulpits, and some of them were banished from Scotland, rather than allow unbiblical impositions upon the worship of the church. Through the 19th and into the 20th century, it was common knowledge that Presbyterians did not keep these days. But now a majority, not only of evangelical churches, but Presbyterians have given up these former attainments and returned to the observance, not even just of the main ones. But we have Presbyterians keeping All Saints' Days, putting ash crosses on their foreheads on Ash Wednesday, observing Lent. You say, why is he getting emotional? Because these things were rejected at the Reformation, our fathers, because they have no warrant whatsoever in Scripture. Some argue that we need to keep Christmas and Good Friday, but the others can go. Some add to them the day of Pentecost. It's a fool's errand because you have given up the principle. You've given up the principle. Why, if those days, not countless others, why not every day a holy day? You've made your own arbitrary will and preference sovereign in the worship of the Church of God. We with our fathers reject the observance of these days. Well, then that brings us fifthly, commonly arising questions. I hope the position is clear. However, due to its rarity and unpopularity, it meets with critics and questions. And the first question is this, so do you not celebrate the birth and death and resurrection of Christ? Well, of course we do. We just don't follow a traditionally imposed church calendar to do so. However, let's be honest. We face a danger. And the danger is this. We can be zealous to oppose that calendar and say that we celebrate these things every week, but then rarely give focused attention to those great truths of the Christian faith. For example, the incarnation of the Lord's Day, or of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful there. However, the other side faces a danger as well, in that a pattern is fixed by the ecclesiastical calendar so that these are the only times that those truths are focused upon. I remember back in my seminary days in Northern Ireland, we were hymn singers then, and we would go around as college students and take services each Lord's Day. And one of the students was preaching in June on the incarnation of Christ, and he chose suitable hymns, which were all Christmas carols. And it was bizarre to look at the congregation. They were like going, why are we singing carols in June? Well, the reason is these traditions of men have governed the whole teaching and expectation of the church. Secondly, why should these great events not be celebrated if in the Old Testament, Passover, etc., was celebrated in Israel? In other words, Israel followed a calendar related to the redemption. Why don't we? Well, the very obvious answer to that question is God appointed all those days that Israel was to observe. Man did not decide and appoint them by tradition. Furthermore, their observance was not optional, but obligatory. It wasn't a take it or leave it, a day for a position in the church. But another answer is all of those days were appointed actually as the bondage of the Old Testament law. I think we forget that. The bondage of the Old Testament ceremonial system. And they were appointed as shadows of the work of Jesus Christ, which he canceled at his coming. And so, as all of the ceremonial sacrifices are replaced with the Lord's Supper, and all of the meaning of them is found in that one ordinance, as we move from the Old Testament to the New, the seventh day Sabbath moves to the first day redemptive Sabbath, and all of the significance of those anticipatory feast days are found in the fact that we stand on resurrection morning today to declare the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get to do it 52 times every single year. But then some people ask, Christ as the Redeemer and ascended Lord, has he not redeemed the time? And should we not mark the whole of time by his redemption? Well, Christ is Lord of all time, but he didn't only redeem half of history. That was true of the Old Testament as much as it is true of the New Testament, and all of the Old Testament holy days were appointed sovereignly by God. Take what I just said a moment ago, that this first day of the week, Redemptive Sabbath, brings all of those feast days together into one. And ask yourself this question. Has Christ not redeemed our time? In that he sets every single week, he sets every single week off on its first foot in the declaration of his finished work. Another question or comment is, but I do not observe these things as a holy day. I do not observe these things as a holy day. Sometimes that's said in the church. The things that you're really aiming at, they are popish religious festivals. That's what our forefathers rejected. But Christmas and Easter, they're very different things today, are they? Why is Easter still referred to as Holy Week? Why is the 25th of December celebrated for the birth of Christ? Well, the answer to that question is because it was a holy day invented by the church. Why is that day called Christmas? Because it's an ecclesiastical holy day. Now, I get it that most people are motivated by different things today, chiefly sentiment, and it is particularly strong here. We do not have the fight in the church to maintain the observance of the day of Pentecost that we do over Christmas, which is very strange. Because of all of those holy days, Christmas is the one that we actually don't have a clue when it was. We know when the others were. So what's really driving? What's really driving the infatuation with that day? I think the answer is sentimentality. The fact that I like it. But can I not have cultural celebration in my home? A cultural celebration of what? A cultural celebration of what? Now, I grant that technically we are able to abstract certain things from other things and make a distinction. We can say, I'm not observing the religious holy day, but I do like presents and turkey and family time. We can make an abstraction there of those things. But knowing what this is, would it not simply be better to observe those cultural aspects of food, family, and presence at some other time not associated with an unlawful, man-made holy day in the church? Well, one other question. What harm? What harm is there in observing these things? That is a telling question. I think it's challenging. It's challenging to me. What's the harm? If we think biblically, then surely the harm has to begin here, that God has not appointed them and man has invented them and imposed them as doctrines of men upon the church. That's a big deal. We are charged with teaching for doctrines the commandments of men at this point when all that we plead for is apostolic practice. And that's admitted. When we ask the question, can you show me it in the Bible? Did the apostles observe it? The answer is no. But we're still not allowed to oppose it. That's telling. There's actually a provocation of God in that. And there is an oppression of his church. I hear often, this is really a matter of liberty. Until someone in a church that believes that it is a matter of liberty or to be observed actually opposes it and says, I don't want anything to do with it. And I have had friends who have had elders come and meet them and tell them they're being divisive in the church. Ah, but it's a thing of liberty. Furthermore, adding our traditions and teaching for commandments the doctrine of men is expressly linked by the Lord Jesus Christ to making void what God has actually commanded in his law. And I think there's a tremendous example of this over these very things. What happens? The Sabbath day suffers. There's almost a joke that goes around our culture. These people only go out to church at Christmas and Easter. Why is that? Because they're the most prominent days of the year in the minds of the people. The other days, the other 50 Sabbath days, well, they can go and rot somewhere. But it's even more than that. the Sabbath is rejected in evangelical and reformed churches today, and you dare not say a word against Christmas. You can chuck the Sabbath day out. You can take it out of the constitution of your church. God's law. Don't breathe a word against these man-appointed holy days. This is demonstrated in American Presbyterian history. In the 19th century, Samuel Miller could say, Presbyterians do not observe holy days. Do you know what happened from the mid-19th century into the 20th century? The Sabbath became increasingly rejected. And if you were to plot these two things on a graph, you would find as the Sabbath day is rejected, Christmas and Easter and such things that were never observed before increased in their observation. That's exactly what Jesus says. When we impose the traditions of men in the church, we will make void God's law by our own traditions. We observe no holy days apart from the one that God has appointed, because the Bible knows no other. May God bless his word to our hearts. Please stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that what you have appointed is good and sufficient. We don't need more than you've given us, nor do we lack anything for not observing such things. O Lord, our God, we pray that this would be instructive for us today. We do not want to beat upon our breast and proudly thank God that we're right and others are not. It's not our goal. Lord, we want to honor you. We want biblical warrant for what we do. We want to be simply apostolic, that the consciences of this congregation might be freed from the traditions of men. O Lord, lead and guide us into the truth and help us to esteem all of your precepts concerning all things to be right, for Jesus' sake. Amen.